Again, we'll turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Galatians, and I'll begin to read in verse 1 in the first chapter, recognizing the importance and relevance of this book as it was written, not only for the in the time it was written, but for our own day and every day for God's people. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are unto me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that we might be delivered from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there in verse 12. Now, we have been going slowly, and I don't plan to necessarily go that slow from verse to verse, covering every verse, unless I feel led and I recognize that within these verses there are important words and important phrases. Now, we looked at the introduction, which is not just a mere introduction. It sets the tone and it sets the background for all that is written here as Paul seeks to defend his apostleship appointed and ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and given the ability and all divine authority to speak regarding the integrity and the purity of the gospel message. The gospel was under attack by false teachers, and we've reviewed these things in the last few weeks, recognizing these churches that Paul was addressing. Though certainly he was speaking not only to them particularly, but as we recognize the inspiration of Holy Scripture and the applicable nature to it, he speaks to the church at large at all times. But these were fairly new Christians. They were those churches that were established by the preaching of Paul, by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit on his first and second missionary journeys. And now have crept in early on in this formation and the establishment of the church as we see it in the New Testament, recognizing the church in the Old Testament. There's a carryover in the message and even the structure, but there is a maturing and a fulfilling in the New Testament, and that's where the devil would like to sow his tares. So we looked at the nature of the church last week and touched upon it, that the true people of God, the elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are manifest on the earth in the visible church. And the Lord himself compared the church to the world when he spoke about, or the field, or farmer in the field, where the devil comes in and can so tares among the wheat. And those tares will be present in the visible church. They're not present in the invisible church, but there's no invisible church apart from the visible manifestation of it on earth. And we are to guard the purity of the gospel, and we deal with the wheat and the tares among the wheat through the preaching of the word. Sometimes the word affects that there's division, and other times there's discipline. But nevertheless, there always will be tares among the wheat. There's no way to outwardly judge the inner nature of what is in man's heart. He may confess the truth and not really know the truth. He can confess the faith once delivered to the saints and not really understand it, or he might be, as Satan has planted his false teachers, his angels of light. And so Paul is dealing with this. This is a great defense of the gospel, a great defense of justification by faith alone, a great defense of the nature and the extent of the gospel and the Lord's grace toward his people. And I mentioned last week, and I'm going to follow through that as we're going to deal with verse 6. Last week we dealt with the beginning of verse 6, and Paul was amazed and he was surprised that the gospel that he had preached and that had been confessed by these churches in Galatia was under attack, and some within the fellowship were beginning to heed the false doctrine. But at the same time, of course, we recognize, and I mentioned, and we're going to go on that light as well, he's addressing them all. He's addressing them all as he addressed the church at Corinth and spoke of them as saints, knowing full well that there were those who were unbelievers in the church. And, of course, we noted last week, particularly as we mentioned chapter 3, verse 1, and then as we move down again to further in this chapter, Paul speaks of them as foolish, but he speaks with confidence that God's elect who come to know the truth will continue to abide the truth. Now I want to look at this little verse again, where he writes, by the Holy Spirit, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of God unto another gospel. Now we'll deal with the end of this verse and the ramification and consequences, which are the primary reference and the primary intent of this chapter and this book. And we'll try to deal with it faithfully and accurately. It's of primary importance. But before we get there, it's not my intent, and it's never been my intent, to parse every word that we come to in Scripture. Unless we come to a phrase or a word that's so important to the message of Scripture, the contents that we have, or important in some other aspect of our understanding of the Lord and His great work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I say, it's not my intent to do that with every word, though sometimes I will do that with every word, and that's what I'm going to do here this morning. I want to look at this great word that's referred to here in verse 6. When Paul writes, I marvel that you're so removed from him that called you unto the grace of God unto another gospel. Now, a couple of things we can say. One of the things we can say as we move back to the word called is that in our English we read into, we're called into the grace of God. Actually, this word into is to be understood as in the grace of God. We are called by grace. It's not that we're being brought into grace. Well, in a sense, we are brought into grace, but we're brought into grace by grace. God's calling and the work of God in Jesus Christ as it's made applicable to us in our salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit is by grace and by the power of grace, by the power of God's design and good intention. Now, there are two words in Scripture in our understanding of the Bible and in theology that this word call is used. God is a calling God. There's what we generally find as an outward or or sometimes called a general or external call of the gospel. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when we read that, we understand not only has God appointed an end for his own glory, and specifically for the intent of believers that they will come to know him who is life eternal, that is our God and our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only appointed the end, but he has appointed a means to that end. He's appointed a means to that end. And we recognize that comes ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel. Paul over in the 1 Corinthians spoke about to many, those outside of God's grace and outside of Christ, find the gospel preaching foolishness. But God has appointed the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We further read, of course, in the great epistle to the book of Romans, in chapter 10, and we recognize we're being mapped out, so to speak, the means or the manner or the method that God, who is eternal and who is creator and sustainer and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the only Redeemer, has chosen to bring salvation. And so Paul, here in this middle of chapter 10, presents to us this means or the manner of God's appointment. And you can begin in verse 11, if you're following this in Scripture, Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Elias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now there's a outward call that speaks about, which shouldn't be confused with the inward call or the effectual call, the efficacious call that we're going to look at in a moment. But the efficacious call, or the call that comes to salvation, that is heard by God's people and they respond to by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, is found within the general call. Now we have to recognize, not everybody in the history of the world has heard the gospel. Not everybody is hearing the gospel. And not everybody will hear the gospel. And so even in this particular passage, which presents us the promise of salvation contained within it, we recognize the sovereign will and purpose and design and intent of God. And for those who haven't ever come under the preaching and aren't going to come under the preaching, and that is the will of God. When Paul, on his missionary journey, wanted to go into Bithynia and was intent to go so, he received instruction from the Lord to turn aside and go in the other direction, to go into Macedonia. And he went to Macedonia and then began to open up all that we find, of course, in the book of Acts that relates to the missionary journeys of Paul and the gospel as it would successfully, as God intended it to do, in the hearts of those who had come to salvation. God is in control. And so we distinguish the outward call from the inner call, or the efficacious call of the gospel, which is the intent of Paul speaking unto them. He says, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God, or in the grace of God. There are all manner of places in the Bible that speak to us of this internal, gracious, sovereign, irresistible call of God that brings us by the Holy Spirit into a state of true knowledge and salvation. We read, or I read in your hearing, one of those this morning as I read to you from 1 Peter, or and 2 Peter rather, 2 Peter verses 1 through 3 speaks about the calling of God, the calling of God. And in many of Peter's epistles, as well as Paul, we read about this word, or this word that we understand as an efficacious call of the Lord. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, we read about that great calling of God, the effectual calling, the calling of the Holy Spirit that brings us into the precious blessings and the promises of salvation. And he writes, Paul writes about it, Peter writes about it. Paul writes about over here when he says, speaking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He speaks of it over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, when he lifts up that efficacious calling of God by the Holy Spirit to us. Let me read it over there. Get the right book of the Bible. Separate 1 Thessalonians from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. He says, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He, that is God, called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should never confuse the outward call with the inward call, or the general call with the specific call. The general call is simply related to that which is chosen by God in the preaching of the gospel, that men may hear and are counted to when they reject the gospel. Not everybody who comes under the sound of the gospel, of course, receives the message of the gospel, and they were never intended to. But it serves as a means of judgment. But for those, and those only, that God has appointed unto salvation, they will hear in the outward preaching of the gospel the internal call or the work or the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it right there, even in the book of Romans chapter 10, when it tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not only the outward word of Scripture, it's not only the outward work of Scripture, but it's the inward work of Scripture and the intent and the purpose of God through and by the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, there's an important verse. And of course you can understand it, and you can see it within its context, though we're not preaching and dealing with all that is contained and spoken of in the book of Romans, or in this particular passage in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. But if you look at it in its context, you realize Paul is dealing with his fellow Jews, but he's dealing with those who are the elect of God, and those that are not just connected with outward Israel, but are the true Israel of God. And you can read it yourself if you want to, and you can study this passage, and you can see the direction of this verse that I'm going to read. But it also serves setting down a principle and a truth that's well established, that gives us as believers a great comfort and consolation as we rest on the sovereign will of God manifested in the gospel of salvation as the Lord brings His people unto Himself. The Bible tells us the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, what does that mean? It's speaking about repentance on the part of God. First and foremost, God is a changeless God. One of the things we learn about God is that He is singular. There's not more than one God, though, of course, He has manifested Himself in three persons. But there are not many gods, there's one God. And so He's single in all that He is and what He has done. That's His intent, His purposes, His will. He doesn't have two wills or two desires. He doesn't desire anything and then fail to carry it through, or have those opposed to His intent and His purpose frustrate His will. That cannot be. Cannot be, because of who God is and what He has demonstrated and revealed to us in Holy Scripture. God's design, God's eternal decree, God's sovereign will, God's good pleasure is irrevocable. irrevocable. One of the things that we learn of God, even as it's expressed in our little catechism, that God is infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. Unchangeable. God has never changed, is not changing, and will not change. In his person, in his attributes, in his design, in his purpose, in his will. God created everything, but even in the creation that he manifests his power, he never lost any of his power or gave up any of his power or his wisdom. He remains the same. He remains the same. And we learn that, of course, in so many scriptures. You think a little scripture over the book of James is teaching to the believer to give thanks and to be reminded of the blessings that have come to us, and all that we have received of a God with whom there is not even the slightest change. The slightest change. God is changeless. So God does not will one thing, his eternal decrees, and his desire one day, and then the next day he changes his mind. Nothing can and there are so many scriptures we can draw from, particularly as we think of the book of Exodus and how Isaiah and Isaiah 40 and other chapters dealt with the things that we have read about in previous scriptures. Or you can think, of course, of the words of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, or you can think of the words of Paul in the book of Romans, reminding us of the purposes of God. The purposes of God are not centered in us. The purposes of God are centered in himself and are centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not create because he had to create, nor did he have to redeem because out of necessity he had to redeem. But he chose to do so of his own holy word, his own holy will and his desire. Now, when I read this, I'm not offended by that. It doesn't cause me great anxiety or pain to understand it. It comes easy. Because they're plain teaching of Scripture. And the reason is, not because I am more intellectual than anybody else, or that I have more wisdom than anybody else, or God foresaw in me some special thing that he brought me to himself, but it's simply because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit in Scripture and the change of heart and mind that he has given to me and he gives to all his people. And we accept, we believe, even if there's wisdom needed and more understanding and more growth, and yet we accept this because we know God is God. God is God, and that should settle. It was one of the best and most blessed things I was taught as a child. And that was sufficient. You didn't have to say anything else, but that was sufficient. And the Holy Spirit, of course, enlightens our minds and brings us to the truth through this gracious, irresistible, sovereign change of mind and heart and will through the efficacious calling of the Holy Spirit, that internal calling that is always particular, that's always definite, that comes and comes alone to the people of God. We know this also to be true in those verses that I have so often referred to you and you're hearing over the book of John and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 26 and following. And he's speaking to the crowd of Jews around him that's opposing him. And he begins to say, Jesus answered them, he says, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And then, of course, this blessed truth, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is of the nature of divine calling or efficacious calling. Again, all you have to do to be helped in this nature is look over in the shorter catechism or the larger catechism or our confession of faith, and all the major and great confessions agree on this great thing as they define effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely presented to us in the gospel. Presented to us in the gospel. We come to an understanding because we hear Christ by the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, as we hear the Word of God, that brings us to faith. That brings us to faith. And that, of course, is applied to God's people, to God's elect. And so when Paul wrote this epistle, and where he's going to, and he does, certainly seek to correct and in places rebuke, he knows within those churches there are those true believers who are going to be maintained and sustained by the grace of God. And he doesn't want them to be overcome by false teaching and false doctrine. And they're going to oppose it, or they're going to throw them over and throw them out and be instructed further in the Word of God and in the truth. I've often also referred to you to that little scripture found in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. That whole passage is an important passage in and of itself, but it gives us some light in the manner that we are speaking of today. We could begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded. Now, when we speak about the call of God, we ought not to speak of it, whether it's the general call or the specific call or the efficacious call, as an invitation. There's nowhere in the Scripture that it's presented or spoken of as an invitation. The call of God is a command of God. God is a calling God. He called the world out of nothing. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke to Lazarus after he had died and he was in the grave, and he began to speak. The Lord Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come forth. And outwardly, he could not hear and he could not see. He could do nothing. but he spoke directly to Lazarus. Come forth. He called him, and he came forth. That's a picture, an illustration. Historically, certainly it's a miracle, but of our salvation and the efficacious call of God. God called. And that call is irrevocable. That call is irresistible. That call accomplishes the intent and the purpose and design of God to call a people unto himself and apply his salvation to them. And so here we have a picture of that calling. Sometimes we can refer to it as regeneration. Effectual calling goes into regeneration or speaks of regeneration. The two are hand in hand together. But he equates that with the call of creation. Now, there was nothing to be created. He created out of nothing. And it was in his power and will and purpose and wisdom to do so. And what could happen could only be the intent of God. There was no resisting. When he said, let there be light, there was light. There was no question that light would dawn. And so we read this. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, creation, hath shined. Now again, he's not speaking, he's speaking to the believers here. He's not speaking of possibilities. He's not speaking of what might or, No, he's speaking of what happens. It has shined. The intent of God's purpose, God's gifts and calling are without repentance. They're true to his nature and to his intent, because God is God. What? I don't know what goes on in the minds, I'm not saying here, but in the minds of sometimes in churches and church people. Who get confused or who do not want to submit to the plain teaching of the Word of God when it comes to the nature and extent of grace and the will of God for salvation. Paul says it's not of him that wills or runs, but it's of God who calls. God who calls and God who wills. So he says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God willed it, God planned it, God arranged it, that you were born when you were born, and that you experienced all the experiences that you had, and that you would be in the right place at the right time when the Word of God was presented, and that you not only heard with your outward ears, you heard within your heart. Paul was on, when he was Saul, not by chance or not by accident, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto him. And what you could say about Paul, you could say about Peter, you could say about John, you could say about Paul. You could say that about every one of us, because God is a sovereign God, arranging and sustaining and maintaining his holy word in all the designs of our life for his own glory. Now that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the church at one time, particularly the Reformed Presbyterian churches, openly and rightly confessed, until they began to hum and to haw and say, oh, well, that's going to offend somebody, and there'll be people who are going to understand that, and oh, well, how does that fit in with the love of God, and made all kinds of excuses. And say, well, God wants everybody to be saved, and he has a general love to everybody, and yak, to try to accommodate a false doctrine with the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. Now, you can believe it or not. You can believe it or not. And by God's grace, God's people, even though it might come hard to them, will receive it. Okay. And then we can go over to the book of John. Again, the 10th chapter was a beautiful chapter, as it spoke to us not only the sovereign will and purposes of God for our salvation, but the fact that we are maintained and sustained, we are preserved in the truth by the Holy Spirit and maintained, and we speak about the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints by the preservation of the Holy Spirit. There's accountability and there's responsibility of all men, but God's grace and sovereignty is at play in all things, in particular when it comes to our salvation and the calling of God to us. Over in the 5th chapter, the 25th verse. Now, I have made reference to this a number of times, particularly when we're studying the book of Revelation, because it deals, first of all, with the call of the gospel and the voice of Christ, and then it deals later on with the final judgment and the second coming, when there's a call that all who are in the grave succumb forth, those unto life and those unto death. And that's in this passage. But we want to deal with the first part, John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Later on, he speaks of another time that is coming, that has reference to the second coming and the judgment. But here he's saying, this has happened. This is already going on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, he's speaking about the spiritual dead. That's why we read that word in the Bible, quickening. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You've been quickened. Just as Lazarus was dead physically, we're dead spiritually. And how can we hear? How can we perceive? How can we understand when we're spiritually dead? Well, we can't. That's the point. Cannot in and of ourselves, apart from the intent and the purpose and the will of the everlasting God and His good pleasure, who is gracious to us and gave us the ability to hear, and we would respond to His command, come forth. And we did. Verily, I'm almost done. I'm not through, but I'm almost done. I have many more things to say, but I'll bring it to a conclusion. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He doesn't say, well, you know, they might, possible. No, they will. The Bible is a very positive scripture. It's forthcoming, with all the power. It's very clear. The power of God is in the gospel. But the gospel is only efficacious by the Holy Spirit to the intent of those who come, see, and who are intended to come. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear. Well, how do we hear? Well, we're dead. Spiritually. Go through 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 2, spiritually dead. Go to Ephesians 2, 1. We hear because God allows us and gives us by His power the ability to hear, and we can do no less than hear. we come and hear. That, just closing, you think of that little verse that so many times, the emphasis primarily when we read it, and when I have made reference to it, is on the importance of the Word of God, that the Scripture is, doesn't contain the Word of God, but the Scripture is the Word of God. But look at the whole verse. Again, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. The emphasis has normally been on that it's the Word of God. But look at it from another perspective. When you, he's speaking about the believers, when you heard it, you received it as the Word of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. He's not speaking of to the pagans or the unbelievers, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We're brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're called. It's a great calling. Efficacious calling. It's a gracious calling. It's an irresistible calling. It's the calling of the will of God that has brought us to salvation, that makes the people of God rejoice in Christ and rejoice in their stability and their security, resting in the hope of eternal life, not in themselves, but in the calling, the gifts and calling of God that cannot and will not change. Let's pray.